God's people are undefeatable. I just checked with God this morning. He's still on the throne. He has not abandoned the throne. He's still there, folks. And he's still the provider. He's still the victorious one. He's still the triumphant one, the God of grace and redemption and salvation, forgiveness and healing. He hasn't given that up at all. And so one of the things that God is saying is the people who will be a part of a mighty church, which I'm believing for this one, are people that are hard to defeat.
Welcome to Words of New Hope with Dr. Wayne Cordero, founding pastor of New Hope Oahu. If by chance you were going through hard times right now, could be family, could be on the job, and you're feeling totally overwhelmed, hang on, my friend, a miracle is in store. Here's Pastor Wayne with a message entitled, What Made Them Mighty?
You've heard of the mighty man of steel, Superman. Some of you, according to your age, you may have remembered the Mighty Mouse. Bless you, whoever sneezed. But maybe we've not heard of David's 30 mighty men. We want to talk about them today because they leave for us an example of how we should be a mighty church, mighty men and women of God. Especially in these last days, God's looking for men and women with the same character qualities there were in those 30 mighty men. An elite guerrilla fighting unit of 30 that could withstand 1,000 others. They were amazing. In fact, you know, the Bible said that they were ambidextrous fighters. They, in hand-to-hand combat, it said they could sling stones with their right hand as well as their left. They could sling spears with their left as well as their right, swing swords with their left and their right. They were so agile, so adept. In fact, I was thinking about it. He's fighting and someone wounds one arm. It's like, ouch. He kills him with his left hand. Doesn't matter. But always look for principles when you're reading the Old Testament. You can get caught up in, oh, that's messy. Oh, I don't know if I'd do that. It's like, stop, stop. That's a different culture. But there are principles embedded in every single story that applies to you and to me. And when you read something like that, here's the bottom line. These guys were hard to defeat. You know, a lot of times we as Christians are easy to defeat. The devil just goes, boo, oh, I'm done. Someone says, hey, don't sit there, sit over here. Oh, I won't come to this church anymore. It's like, what? Wait a minute. God's people are undefeatable. I just checked with God this morning. He's still on the throne. He has not abandoned the throne. He's still there, folks. And he's still the provider. He's still the victorious one. He's still the triumphant one, the God of grace and redemption and salvation, forgiveness and healing. He hasn't given that up at all. And so one of the things that God is saying is the people who will be a part of a mighty church, which I'm believing for this one, are people that are hard to defeat. Here's a word that I'd like you to chew on for a while. It's the word catalyst, a catalyst. A catalyst is something that inspires, changes the very character of a certain thing without itself being changed. It has influence on. It initiates, it embarks, it generates, it starts something afresh. And my prayer is that we will be catalysts over this next year, the start stuff. You see someone that needs help, start it, go help. Something that needs to be changed, something that needs to be engaged in, that they're asking for help, I want your catalyst. You see, the 30 mighty men were catalytic. They were people that set the temperature of the army of Israel. They set the confidence level from low to high, the esteem level from low to high, the belief and faith level. They set the culture. You see, there's a difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. A thermometer just reads the temperature of the room and reflects it. A thermostat sets the temperature of the room and keeps it. God is calling us not to be thermometers of the world in the community. He's asked us to be thermostats. And I think we should all say amen to that. That we should be the people that set the culture. And that's catalytic. That we become catalysts. And it starts in this church. By the way, I'm going to ask you a question. Are you ready? This is not a trick question. How many of you really want to see revival in our nation? Raise your hand. You really? Really? All right. How many of you would like to see revival in our community? Raise your hand. Yeah, really? You know where it starts? In this church. Because if revival doesn't start in this church, it ain't going anywhere. So we have nothing to give. And so when it comes time to worship, comes time to pray, let's let revival fires begin right here. And I promise you, it will spread. But if it's not here, it won't happen out there. We can pray, we can believe, we can talk about it, sing about it. It ain't going to happen. It starts. Every revival, if you read and study revivals, and I have through the histories, it all started in a certain church. Do you know that? And it started to be contagious, and it spread like wildfire. And so it is with us. So the 30 mighty men were catalytic. They were thermostats. They set the temperature. Well, in the Old Testament, and by the way, the scripture that you have in your notes will be at the end. I'm going to end with that, so hang on. But there's space there for notes, so please do take notes. Rewind the tape into the Old Testament where David lived. Israel began with tribes or families. They didn't start as a nation, like, whew. No, it started as a family, Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, his 12 sons. It grew. And it went from a family to a tribe. Now, one of the things that tribes had to do was to increase or enlarge their footprint or their real estate holdings. Why? Because they were real estate moguls? No, because they needed protection. And if you owned 10 square miles of real estate, your next enemy is 10 miles away. But if you don't own much, they're breathing down your neck every night. And so they had to, through military conquest, increase their land holdings for protection. And then the second thing would be for agriculture. So they'd have land for their sheep, their goats, their crops, their harvest, etc. So they would increase it. The story opens with a king named King Jehoshaphat. It's a funny name. I don't know how fat he was, but he was Jehoshaphat. That'll help you to remember. I tell my Bible college students, you got to think of ways to remember, you know. Jehoshaphat was an Israelite king. He had certain amount of land, but there were enemies that were encroaching, wanting to take that land and then to annihilate him. And so they were breathing down his neck. Not one, not two, three kings allied together. He would be done. He'd be roadkill. Three kings. You've heard of Ammon, Jordan? Well, the Ammonites or Ammonites, that's where they're from. They out in the Arabian area, they allied with the Moabites that were northeast of these Israelites. They then allied together with a mountain group of people called Mount Seir. So you have three nations planning and plotting together to destroy a fat king. And so they are coming toward Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat knows he's done. He's finished. He cannot fight and win three nations coming against him. So he cries out to God. And he says, Lord, you know we are powerless against these nations. We don't know what to do. But then he says this, but our eyes are on you. He came to a point where he knew he had no choice left. But he said, we're going to watch you because whatever you say, whatever you do, we're going to do it. We don't have a choice. We have to. Did you know, by the way, sometimes God paints you into a corner and all the crutches that you've been leaning on, he takes away so that when you fall on him, not your own ability, not your own skills, and you will be undone. You will be so undone, you'll feel pitiful at times. But always remember in whose hands you're going to put yourself in. If your broken self is going to be put to pity or to anger or to jealousy or to whatever, or into Jesus, you choose. The Bible says in the book of 1 Peter 4, it says this, let those who suffer according to the will of God keep entrusting themselves to him who judges righteously. Do you hear that? Let those who suffer according to the will of God. Do you know that there's a way to suffer that's according to the will of God And therefore, there must be a way to suffer that's not according to the will of God. Some of us suffer in a way that's not according to the will of God. We turn to dope, turn to drugs, we turn to women, or we turn to something else to try and pacify us. And we don't suffer according to the will of God. And the presence of God is waiting there saying, if you will come, I will disassemble you. Let me share this. I was some time ago, as I was at a season in my life where I rode motorcycles a lot. And I wanted more horsepower in my bike. And so I took it to a master mechanic and I said, I need more horsepower. So he said, okay. And so he took my bike in and I went to visit him a few days later and my bike was undone, disassembled. My engine was on his workbench and it looked so pitiful. The heart of my bike was empty. It was disassembled and undone. And I thought, oh no. But you know what he did? He bored out the cylinders. He put higher compression pistons in there with piston rings, a different camshaft that made it stronger. And then he put it all back together. And when he put it back together, it looked just the same. But it was completely different. Something happened on the inside that would give it the power that it needed. Now listen carefully. There's sometimes God's going to put you into a corner and you will feel undone. You will feel like Isaiah when he said, woe is me, for I am undone. God will disassemble you and you'll feel pitiful. But if you'll suffer according to the will of God and then trust yourself into his hands, when he's done, you might look the same, but you'll be completely different on the inside. He's going to build a character you need. You see, one of the greatest tests that you'll ever face is not going to be poverty. It will be prosperity. The greatest test you'll face will not be failure. It's success. Not many people can steward success well. Not many. Some time ago, I saw a lady with a 5-carat diamond. That thing was a monster on her hand. Must have cost her husband $50,000-$60,000 for this monstrous, ugly thing. Actually, it was very beautiful. But I looked at it and I thought, you know what? Although that diamond is really cool, those fingers that hold that diamond on had better be super strong. Because it's really teeny. Because if those, they call it tendrils, if that tendril is weak or one of the fingers, one of the tendrils gave way, one little bump and $60,000 is gone. Lost. Where? I don't know. No wise jeweler would put such an expensive diamond in a weak setting. And God sometimes disassembles us to give us strength on the inside, that which may not get a lot of attention, which is your character, your heart, the way you process things. People don't look at that because you're going to hit walls. You're going to trip over things. How do you process that? You're going to process it as a victim? Are you going to suffer in a way that's not according to the will of God and turn to man-made synthetic things? Or are you going to, like Jehoshaphat, fall on your knees and say with transparency, I have no idea what to do. I'm powerless against this great multitude, but my eyes are on you. And you know what? God said, because your eyes are on me, the battle will no longer be yours. The battle will be the Lord's. Wow. A transfer took place. And he says, you give me that, and I'll give you my peace. We'll take care of it. But I've got a new set of instructions for you. Jehoshaphat said, what's that? He said, tomorrow you're going to face the enemy. You're going to go out there. But your front line will not be panzer tanks, will not be grenade launchers, will not be 50 caliber machine guns. What's my front line going to be? I want you to send out praisers and singers and dancers. Huh? Yeah. Praisers and singers and dancers. That's your front line. Lord, that's crazy. Praisers, singers, dancers. Now, read with me what happens. It'll come up on the board. It'll shock you. It'll be very surprising. Let's read that together nice and loudly. Go. Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness. And they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." And as they began to sing and praise, the set ambushes against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, and they were defeated. The Ammonites and Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them, and they helped to destroy one another. I mean, look at this scenario. You're there with your M16 or whatever, your guns ready to shoot your enemy coming over the hill. And here they come. Get ready, get ready. And here they come. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Give thanks to the Lord for he's good. It's like these guys are going, shoot them. No way. I can't shoot them. Shoot them. That's our command. No way. Hallelujah. What would you do? And I don't think they were dancing like the haka. You know what that is? The Samoans or Maori. They would dance. No, it was more like people just worshiping God. That's what it looked like. You try shooting them. You shoot them. No way. Shoot them. No. Shut up. You shut up. They start killing each other. That's what the Bible says. Listen carefully. When you're in a place where you don't have an idea what to do, turn to God and worship. Worship him. And when you do, God puts hell into confusion because it is a complete different response than they were looking for. It's a total trust in God. And God says the battle will no longer be yours. It's mine. And the Bible says you shout unto God, sing and praise. And it sets hell into confusion. That's why there's often a reticence to worship when we start to worship. Why? Because the devil's saying, oh, don't look stupid. Don't do that. That's beneath you. No, it's not. You see, he understands spiritual warfare. And the weapons of our warfare are different from what humans would think. In fact, the Bible says this in the book of 2 Corinthians. It says this, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but what? Mighty through God to the pulling down of. The devil would love to have a stronghold on you, a death grip on you. But when you begin to understand the weapons of our warfare, even in worship as the front line, your first response is, Lord, I don't know what to do, but I'm going to worship you and I'm just going to do whatever you say. God says, good, the transfer is about to take place. And I'll instruct you what to do, but you're going to do it my way. And when that happens, hell is in confusion. It's like, what? And people begin to praise. In fact, one of the reasons we give ourselves into worship and praise here is because, little do you know, it is a spiritual weapon against hell. Some of you are facing battles that you don't even yet know. It's going to come in 2 months, 1 month, 3 months. But God brings us here and says, I want you to defeat the enemy now. I want you to do battle, and I want you to be triumphant now. And when you do that, God will break the stronghold that's forming on you, your family, your marriage, your finances. Do not skimp in worship, because what you don't know is God is setting you free from something that's about to attack you. And when you do, it puts hell into confusion. There's going to be people that'll come in here, and when we're worshiping, they're going to say, man, these guys are getting loud. You know what hell is saying? Man, these guys are starting to get dangerous. Because they understand the power of spiritual weaponry. Let me talk to you a little bit about some of these spiritual weapons. I'll just talk to you about three. The first is when we get together, we clap. Everybody clap. Go ahead. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, my self-esteem was dropping. I just need a little help. That's all. We clap because there's a reason for that. In the Old Testament, when they would negotiate an agreement and they would come to a conclusion like, okay, that's yours, this is mine, got it, we agree. You know what they would do? They would clap. People around would say, they just sealed the deal. And when we oftentimes after prayer, we clap, what we're saying is we agree. We substantiate that. We agree, Lord. We declare that that's exactly what we all want in that prayer. And the Bible says wherever two or more agree as touching any one thing, it shall be done. And so when we're clapping, God is saying, there's an agreement. Huh? Angels, let's go ahead and answer that one. It's a powerful thing when we clap. It's not just for rhythm. I heard you clap when these guys are singing. It ain't for rhythm. I know. Clap one time.
How many times?
But it's for agreement. It's sealing something. It is adding our voice and our heart to that. In fact, the Lord says in Psalm 47 and verse 1, would you read this nice and loudly with me? Go. Clap your hands, all you peoples. How many? All you peoples. Shout unto God with a voice of... God is saying, when you clap, we're saying, Lord, we win. I read the end of the book. We win. Yeah, but where you are is not a good place. Hey, listen, where you are is not what you are, and it's not who you are. It's just where you are. And God's not done with you yet. How many of you agree? God's not done with us yet. No. He's developing and building a mighty church, but we have to understand these things. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. They're getting loud. Hell says, no, they're getting dangerous. No, they're getting dangerous. And it's also in the Old Testament, it was a means to attribute defeat, not just triumph, but defeat. It's in the book of Job. It says, when someone is defeated, men will clap their hands at him and hiss him from his place. In other words, not only does it attribute victory to the king, it attributes defeat to hell. And so often when we clap, I want you to know that hell hears it. And in simultaneous chorus, as we are clapping to God in triumph, hell is understanding that they have been defeated by the blood of Christ. And we are saying that you're defeated by the blood of Christ. And some of you just intentionally and on purpose need to sometimes just walk in the park and go, hallelujah, Lord, I clap over my family. I defeat the enemy and what he's trying to do with my son, my daughter. And understand that the weapons of your warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. Why? Because we war not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. Understand?
You have just heard part one of a message entitled, What Made Them Mighty? By Dr. Wayne Cordero, founding pastor of New Hope Oahu. Thank you for listening.
We would like to offer you a copy of Pastor Wayne's book, Dream Releasers. In its pages, you will find the inspiration and motivation to realize your full God-given potential. It can be the GPS that will help you find your way from where you are to where you dream of being. For your gift of $10 or more, we will send you a copy of Dream Releasers. You can give online at lifejournal.cc. Again, that's lifejournal.cc. Thank you for your support as we continue to share the good news of Jesus Christ.
We have a few minutes left over, so let me give you a sneak peek at tomorrow's broadcast.
Now, I'm going to go to the other side of worship, because there's two sides of worship. One side is this. It's this. It's lifting of the head. It's singing. And that's good. We need that. But there's the other side of worship that you'll find in the New Testament. Do you remember when Jesus met a Samaritan woman at the well? And she said, you know, you're a spiritual rabbi, and how do you want us to worship? That's her question. Because some of us worship in this way, and some of us worship in that way, and the Jews worship in this way. What do you think? I worship at the Baptist church. I worship at the Free Methodist church. I worship at the, you know, this church. Where should we worship? And the Lord spoke to her and said, there'll come a day when it's not where you worship, it's how you worship. It's not the location. And when you worship God in spirit and in truth, God will start looking for you. For these are those whom God seeks to be his worshipers, or the mighty people of God, those who worship him in spirit and truth. Here's what he's saying. When I worship God in spirit, my heart is open. My spirit is open. There's spiritual warfare taking place. I understand what's going on. And God says that is totally mighty, amazing. But I know people that sing real good and worship like crazy in church, and they're dorks in town when I see them. It's like, what is he doing? They're getting mad. They're, you know, giving people a one-way sign on the freeway. And I think, what? There's another side of worship. Those who worship in spirit and in truth, which means that that which you are in public, you are in private. That which you are at church, you are at home. There is an integrity. There's a wholeness. There's a truthfulness about your life. Not half truth, not quarter truth. There's truth. And those that worship me in spirit and in truth will be world changers. I will seek these to be my worshipers. I will work through them. Revival will take place.
Until next time, for Pastor Wayne and all the New Hope family, this is Delve Gibbs wishing you God's richest blessings and aloha.